the Psalms, and the Psalm number is 22. Book of the Psalms, the Psalm number 22. The verse 1 reads like this, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. If you have a margin in your Bible, it'll probably read something like this, and there is no silence to me. You know something of the Lord's utterances upon the cross that were recorded in the Gospels, but when he didn't speak, there was obviously that inward commotion and that inward crying out. There is no silence to me. But thou art worthy, or holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots for my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. It's an important verse in the Bible, very important verse. We are not waiting for our Lord to be king. Our Lord is king now. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. In an age of turmoil and war and confusion, we need to remember it. Verse 29 says, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He hath done this. It's a lovely psalm which begins with the sufferings of Christ in prophecy, and it finishes with the triumph of Christ at the end. He hath done this, a finished work, and that's all our hope, that's all our joy as Christians today. But let me take this opportunity to welcome you all. We welcome you in the Saviour's. Now open your Bibles with me, please, at Psalm 22, the chapter from which we read earlier in our meeting. Today, according to tradition, is of course Mother's Day, or Mothering Sunday, some call it. Concerning the exact origin of the tradition, there is quite a bit of disagreement. Some believe it came from a spring festival celebrated in ancient civilizations, dedicated by pagans to mother goddesses. So in Rome, the female deity Cybele was worshipped in a three-day festival between the 15th and 18th of March every year. Some say that that was the beginning of the Christian tradition, or the modern tradition that we enjoy today. They say that the ceremonies in honor of the female deity of the Romans were taken or adopted by those who wanted to venerate our Saviour's mother, the Virgin Mary. We know, of course, as we read the Bible, that Christians don't venerate, they don't worship Mary. Others are of the opinion that the term Mother Church was merely a substitute for Mother Goddess, and so there was a custom years ago of visiting the church at one's baptism every year, on a specially dedicated day, bringing offerings. But neither do Christians worship the church, nor the Virgin. In the United States, we discover that the Mother's Day, which is celebrated later in the year, had its tradition, or it commenced as a tradition, as a result of the work of a Methodist Sunday school teacher, a lady who was greatly devoted to her mother, but greatly brokenhearted when her mother died and she was left alone. And so, looking at the lack of reverence or respect that many children in her day had for parents, she urged politicians, along with friends and businessmen, urged politicians and ministers and those in public life to adopt a special day each year in which mothers especially could be honoured. Well, so much for the tradition. But we know, if we believe the Bible, we know that the tradition of Mother's Day, well, while it's important, this day is especially the Lord's Day. It's a day in which He has set aside for His worship, for our enjoyment of His worship, for our coming to His house and so on, for our meeting with those of like precious faith, for our comforting ourselves in their fellowship and by the Scriptures of truth. So this day in which we're met is preeminently especially the Lord's Day. And yet at the same time, it doesn't seem right, however, to abandon all the thoughts of the tradition that come on Mother's Day. What would we have to do if we decided to ban it all together? How could we possibly be consistent? Other traditions which don't have a distinctly Christian origin, such as Christmas and so on and so forth, would have to give up them. Would have to give up naming the days of the week the way they're named. For all the names originally came in honour of false gods. Monday, named after the moon, so on and so forth. Even Sunday was originally used, as by pagans at least, for the worship of the sun. So it's far better, despite all that we've said about the tradition and the background and the confusion and disagreement to it all, despite all of that, it's far better as Christians to exercise a practical wisdom and to use a day such as this in which we're met in a very practical way. So this morning, what I want to do as we look into the Bible for a little while is to see what the Lord has to say to us about the mother. Everyone knows that from the very beginning, the Lord has put a very special emphasis upon a woman's place in society. When other religions tend to make little or belittle a woman, or don't give her the rightful place in God's order that she has, the Bible reminds us how from the very beginning, the woman and the mother had a very special place. It was through the woman, or through the mother, that our Lord, as the promised seed designed to come, said that He would come by the woman. The seed of the woman shall bruise a serpent's head, and thou shalt crush his heel. But He was going to come by the woman. Interestingly enough, there are some Muslims, I don't know if the group still lives today, but there are some Muslim men around the world, a small group that existed certainly many years ago, who used to carry around their front, or tied to their front as a pouch, because they hoped that God would work some tremendous miracle, and perhaps that the promised Saviour, Messiah, would come by then. But we know that the Lord has put the honour upon the woman from the very, very beginning. There is no book like the Bible, no religion like the religion of the Scriptures of truth, that gives the woman and the mother the place that she has. The first thing that strikes us, I think, in God's Word is the fact that a mother is a gift, a divine gift. We know as we read of Psalm 22, for instance, we come to verse 9, we're reminded that the Lord is, above all things, the Lord is the giver of life. He is the Lord of the body. He gives life simply according to His sovereign choice. The psalmist is remembering that, and he says, Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. The life which begins in the mother's womb develops there as well, by the same power and by the same divine superintendence that commenced it. It's a great miracle. When we look at life, we say, as the child develops, as we consider it, as we go on and study the miracle of life, we say, well, it couldn't be by chance. This life is not by chance. It's not the result of an evolutionary process. It's a divine gift. It's a miracle. God displays his sovereignty in a very, very special way in giving life, placing life in the mother's womb according to the natural process. The psalmist writes in another place, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The word covered means in the Hebrew, "Thou hast woven me together." Then the Job tells us in Job 10 verse 11, "Thou hast closed me with sinews and with flesh, with skin and with flesh. Thou hast fenced me." In other words, "Thou hast knit me together with bones and with sinews." Think of that delicate work, that intricate work that goes on in the mother's womb. Takes place within the mother. It's so wonderful that only a fool would put it down to chance. Only a fool would say, well, it's just a chance event, a chance happening. It's nothing of the sort. It's a divine happening. Life is God's gift. Not only is the life, but also in the birth and nourishment of a child of its mother is the greatness of God's gift seen. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 22 again. "Thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb." And the nourishment that the child has from the mother is a God-given mercy. "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." Again, verse 10, "I was cast upon thee from my mother's, from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." I said earlier when we were reading this psalm that the psalm is a messianic psalm. It points towards Jesus Christ. It begins with those emphatic words of his sufferings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here, at least in verse 1, in the very height of his agony on the cross. It's a prophetic psalm. But when we bear that in mind, I think verse 9 takes on an additional or peculiar importance. Here's the suffering Savior. We come to verse 8. The people are standing by the cross, wagging their heads, shooting out the lip, laughing into scorn, saying, "Look, he trusted in the Lord that he would help him. If the Lord is really his God, then let him deliver him now if he will have him. Seeing he delighted in him, let him now deliver his son from the cross." And the thoughts of Christ are turned for his comfort to the earliest mercies that he received when he entered into this life of humiliation. He says in verse 9, as the people mock him, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast." Christ, at the height of his sufferings, remembered his earliest mercies. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Put those words into the lips of Christ and picture them in their proper context. And in that we learn, don't we, not only to thank God for the gift of life, We learn to thank God for the earliest mercies. We learn to thank God and recall those mercies in the days of trial, when life's burdens are so heavy upon us that we can hardly bear them. We learn to thank him for the means also that he used to bring us those earliest mercies, namely our mother. The memory of the mercies that Jesus had known from his earliest days moved him again, not only to find comfort in God, it moved him also to care for the gift of the mother that he had from God. So while he hangs upon the cross, bleeding and dying in our place to be our Savior, his thoughts are not solely upon himself. Oh no, he turns his attention in the early hours of his suffering, he turns his attention to whom? To no other person than his mother. And there standing by the cross, as his languid eye gazes upon Mary and John, the beloved disciple beside her, he gives her instruction. He says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He commits her into the care of John, the beloved disciple. You see how much he valued her? You see how much Jesus considered his mother a gift to be cherished? Not worshipped, but cherished. And in that, there is a tremendous, a powerful example for all who say that they're followers of Jesus. The second thing we not only notice from the Bible that mother is a divine gift, we also notice, secondly, a mother's hope. If our mother is a divine gift, then surely our chief concern is that those closest and dearest to us, mother included, should be converted, should have hope with respect to eternity. I don't think there is a much more devastating thought than the thought of those closest to us, of our being separated from them when Jesus Christ comes again, of a loved one perishing in a crisis eternally, while we, through the grace of God, have been saved and go on to the joys of heaven forever. There's nothing more disheartening, nothing more devastating a thought than that. And therefore, it's not an empty emotionalism to care for one's mother, to care and to be concerned that those nearest to us should have hope in respect of eternity. I think it's wholly wrong not to be emotionally involved in that sense. We should be concerned about the eternal welfare of those that are closest to us. Should that be a natural concern for a Christian whose hearts are supposed to be full of the love that God the Holy Ghost sheds abroad in our hearts? There's emotion there, isn't there? Some good while ago now, I visited with a lady in hospital. That lady's family, they're a nice family, as we would say, from a human point of view. Kind family, good to their mother, so on and so forth. But whenever any conversation crops up about spiritual things, well, they deflect it and deflect her attention by a clever remark, by a witty remark, something like that. There doesn't seem to have been in that visitation that I had with that particular lady any hope or any concern that their mother should be saved. That's a sad thing. But without salvation, we know from the scriptures that our, even our loved ones, perish the thought, but even our loved ones could be damned forever. That is an awful thing. And yet it's a matter of fact, a terrible thing, that even those that are nearest to us, even those that have nourished us in our early days, that if they heed not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that awful reality that they will be parted, that we will be parted from them. Shouldn't therefore our first concern be that there should be hope for them, hope for eternity? Mothers need salvation because of sin. And there's never been a mother on this earth, and never will be a mother on this earth, who will not need salvation because of sin. We think about Mary's testimony. Yes, she was the chosen vessel. Yes, she was pure. Yes, she was a virgin. God says it so in His Word, and we believe it. We take Him at His Word. We can believe Him. And yet, despite her divine choice, despite the fact that she was specially signaled out as a vessel to bring the Messiah into the world, despite all of that, Mary recognized that she was just as much a sinner as the next person. And the remarkable thing is that the one that she brought into the world, the remarkable thing is that she needed that very one, her own son, her firstborn son. She needed him as her Savior. And so as Jesus is conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Ghost, and she knows it, she knows that it's also the fulfillment of the promise that the Savior would come, and her hope is in that Savior. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Wonderful thing. A saved mother. I wonder if we thank God enough for our parents, for mothers and for fathers. I wonder if we pray enough, not only for their temporal concern, but for their spiritual concern. So our thoughts turn this morning, on this occasion, they turn towards a mother's hope. As well as a mother's hope in the Bible, reminded also of a mother's honour and a mother's happiness. I want you to think about this, also a mother's help. The psalmist was a man who instructed his son Solomon in the writing of the book of in the ways of life, the man who wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and wrote the Song of Songs. But at the end of the book of the Proverbs, there's another man who's mentioned, a man called King Lemuel. And at the beginning of that chapter, Proverbs 31, he talks about the special instruction that his mother gave him. He talks about the prophecy that she taught him, how she led him in knowledge and understanding about the right way in which to govern. Moral guidance was given to him by his mother, but that wasn't the only thing that the king was taught by his mother. His mother went on to teach him Proverbs 31 about what a choice woman would be, and gave him also the description of a good or a godly mother. She is described in Proverbs 31 as one who is full of care, one who is full of capability, one who is considerate, one who finds comfort in the welfare of our family, one who gives wise counsel, one who is concerned about the spiritual well-being of our children, one who is commended by our children. Proverbs 31, here is her care. Verse 14, the writer says to us, she is like the merchant ship, she bringeth her food from afar, she riseth also while it is night, she gives meat to her household, she considers a field, she buys it. A woman of care, a woman of capability, not one who acts hastily, one who considers and then buys. Then we are reminded of her kindness or her considerateness. She's not only caring for her family, she lays an example before her family by stretching out her hand to the poor, as the writer says. She reaches forth her hands to the needy. To the needy, not just to her family, but to others. What about the concern of that wise woman? Verse 27, she looketh well to the, not merely to the wealth of her household, but to the ways of her household. It's their spiritual well-being that she's most concerned about. And the memory of all of this is so much that they cannot forget it. And when at last she's taken from them, the Bible says, her dries up and they call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Roman Catholic commentators have applied the whole description to Mary. But we know as we read the Bible that it really is a fitting description for every true Christian or godly mother. There's the care there, there's the capability, the wisdom with which she works, as well as the willingness with which she works, her selflessness, her understanding, her concern that everything that is important, everything that is fundamental, everything that is of fundamental value, that her children, that her loved ones, that her offspring, that they should have. When we turn to the Bible in the New Testament, we discover that it is, yes, it is a fitting description of a godly mother. We read of how a godly mother is one who guides the house. That's the same kind of character described in Proverbs 31. One who fears the Lord. The woman that fears the Lord, it's she that shall be praised. The one that teaches good things, the one that is discreet, the one that is chaste, so on and so forth. My friend, for that love which we have received from parents, from father, but especially from mothers, we're thinking about mother today, from that love which we have received, how can we not be thankful? Or is it possible that we could be too thankful enough? Praise God too much for that blessing? I don't think sometimes as Christian families we realise the blessing that we have of having Christian parents, those that are father and mother who both convert. Have you ever stopped to think what it might be like, or it must be like for Christians whose father or whose mother is not converted? Who are not godly, who are not chiefly concerned with the welfare of their family, spiritually speaking. We do not provide the same spiritual, practical help that Christian children receive from their fathers and mothers. Have you ever stopped to think about what it must be like to be in their shoes? There's a contrast to the godly woman, the helpful woman of Proverbs 31, in the mother in John 9, the man who had been healed from blindness, the Lord had given him sight, and then he is confronted by the Pharisees. They say, who was it that made you see? Who was it that took away your blindness and gave you sight? Well, he said, a man Jesus anointed with my eyes with oil and told me to go and wash, and lo, I come seeing. It's a man Jesus has done this for me. They wouldn't believe him, so they approached his parents. They said, is this your son that was healed? Is this truly your son? Well, they said, well, yes, it is our son, but who it was that healed him, we can't tell. And so when he was needing support from his father and from his mother, when he was being challenged because of the testimony that he gave to Jesus' name, they faded away. They weren't there to help him when he needed it the most. It's a sad story. And yet there's a happy note at the end of it, because we read about how Jesus came seeking for him. He looked for him and he found him. And then he did a more wonderful miracle. He had given him physical sight, then he gave him spiritual sight and saved him. Then he confessed Christ with his lips as a Savior. A happy ending. But not all stories have a happy ending. Because not all fathers and not all mothers have the help of the care and the love in their soul that the virtuous woman, the virtuous man have, who are described in the scriptures.
And yet there's comfort and hope in knowing the Lord, isn't there? When my father and mother forsake me, said the psalmist, when those that are nearest to me, when they are either taken away providentially or when they turn away for no good reason, when my father and my mother forsake me, I'm not left without hope. For then my Lord shall take me up. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up. What a thing to be taken up by the Lord. A wonderful thought, isn't it? Wonderful truth. And indeed, it's the experience of every Christian. Even though father and mother may not have forsaken us, even though they may not have let us down, still the best care that's provided for us, the best help, is the help of a loving Saviour and a Father who is in heaven. There's a word of an old hymn which goes something like this. Ye who the love of a mother have known, there is a love sweeter far you may own, love all sufficient for sin to atone. Jesus is dearer than all, yes, dearer than all. He is my friend, before him I fall. No friend like Jesus my soul can enthrall. Jesus is dearer, far dearer than all. Mother's help. Fourth thing I want you to think about, not only do we have a mother's help, we also have a mother's honour. A mother who is saved by the grace of God, who cares for her family. Indeed, all mothers, whether saved or not, have a right under God to honour. A thing often forgotten, this age we've come to is much like the age prophesied by 2 Timothy, isn't it? When people have become unthankful and unholy and, as it says, disobedient to parents, they come back to the law of God in Exodus. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I want you to think about the position of the fifth commandment. It comes at the very end of the first table of the law. Not the beginning of the second table, but the end of the first table. And the first and fifth commandments of the first table, they both deal with honour to God. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The last of the commandments of the first table, the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. That's honour to God by honouring our parents, whom he himself honours by placing them over us. So their position is important. The command is not only divinely authoritative, it is also perfectly clear. God makes it abundantly clear so that we'll know what he thinks, what he wants us to do, the course of action that he wants us to take. We're told by God who we are to honour. Not one parent, not merely the father as the head of the home, but the mother also as the heart of the home. As the heart of the home. The position of the mother and the position of the father in the family are somewhat different. And yet at the same time, both under God are equally deserving of that honour which he speaks of. Both equally deserving. There are several things which we think about when we think about honour. We think about obedience, we think about love, we think about compliance, we think about respect. Leviticus says, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. Not in some kind of slavish or servile fear, but in that loving fear and respect and reverence. It implies obedience as well as respect. Ephesians says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Solomon to the Proverbs, in the Proverbs says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, but forsake not the law of thy mother. Again the wise man says, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. And yet I think that obedience is often misunderstood. It's not illegal or a dead thing. Not something that's motivated by fear, but something that's motivated by love. That's the best kind of obedience, isn't it? An obedience which is motivated by love. Motivated not by fear of punishment, but motivated by sincere affection. That's the obedience in which parents are truly honoured. Indeed, that is the obedience in which God is truly honoured. Then again, obedience to mother or father honours God when it is out of love to him as well as out of love to them. And really, you know, for that there needs to be an experience of his salvation. We can't really love God unless, first of all, we know he loves us. We can't really know that he loves us and say that we love him unless we first experience the power of his love in saving us from the power of sin. And that's why John says we love him because he first loved us, and loving him, that's why we obey. Loving him, that's why we want to keep his commandments. Loving him, his commandments are not grievous to us, they're not a burden to us, they're not something that we do because we're forced to do by fear of punishment, but because we love him, we yield to him willingly and joyfully and happily. There's a promise connected with the command for honour. We remind ourselves of that promise, that to the Israelites at least,
it was this, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God liveth, giveth thee. Modern commentators or writers tell us that that was more of a national promise than a personal promise. It was really God saying by a servant to the nation, to the people, well, if the people or the citizens of Israel are generally obedient children, then they will have a longer stay in Canaan, in the land of promise. However, when we turn to the New Testament, we find it explained more personally. Rather than nationally, it becomes a personal thing. That it may be well with thee, says Ephesians, and that thou mayest, there's a personal word, that thou mayest live long upon the earth. So the promise is an important thing, and it still stands today. It still stands today. Made in the Old Testament, under the old dispensation, but we're coming to the New Testament age, and yet it's still here. Honour thy father and thy mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that thy days may be long upon in this world, or that you might be rewarded with long life. That promise is attended in the Scripture, or is included in the Scriptures of the New Testament. It still stands. There's a blessing for honouring God. The promise for honouring mother as well as father is a proof that God is interested in our, has our best interest at heart. He's not bringing us to this position, telling us that we must honour father and mother, because he's intending by it all to destroy our self-esteem. No, the promise reminds us that God is not there by his law to destroy our self-esteem, but to raise us up. So we have the importance of honouring father and mother. One final thought. We not only see the gift of mother, we not only see the hope of mother, salvation, we not only see the help and the honouring of mother that's written down in the Bible, we also learn something about a mother's happiness. There's happiness, of course, when God grants the gift of children. Psalm said, children are God's heritage. He says in Psalm 113 that God makes a barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Now we know that barrenness is really providential. There are umpteen examples of it in the Bible, umpteen illustrations of that truth, that God gives or God withholds children according to his own will. But while barrenness is providential, God doesn't forget the one who is barren. It's not a punishment. But there is some wisdom behind it, some divine wisdom behind it. And God doesn't forget. And sometimes the one who has been barren and whose patience and faith has been tested, sometimes God comes to their aid and relief. Do you remember the story of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, wife of Abram? She had to wait for a long time before the promised child, the promised son came. And yet eventually God made Sarah to keep house and to be a joyful mother of a son. And when she names the son, what is he called? What does he call? He's called Isaac, which means not misery, but laughter. Laughter. Hebrews says, through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. She was delivered of a child when she was past age, because he judged him faithful who had promised. What was her reaction? Of course she was happy. Of course she was joyful. Jesus said, didn't he, a woman when she is in travail, she has sorrow. But because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man child is born unto her. So Sarah is made, a barren woman is made a joyful mother of children and a keeper of house. I think sometimes when I read this of the experience of Hannah, poor Hannah, godly woman, good woman, and yet the one thing that she wanted the most had evaded her. Didn't have a child, didn't have a son. And every year she went up to the house of God, where she expected to receive help and understanding from other women. But there was one woman there every year who continually made fun of her, poked fun at the fact that she couldn't have children. Her heart was broken. The Bible says that she was in bitterness of soul. But in the midst of the bitterness, she did what every godly mother does and what every godly individual does. She prayed. What else could she do? Nothing else she could do. Nothing else she could do. Tried for years for a child. Nothing else she could do when she was in bitterness but pray. We're not told what she said in that prayer in the temple. We're not told the exact detail of her prayer. Her lips moved. The Bible says her voice was not heard. And yet God heard her. Because God has a heart for mothers. God has a heart that goes out to the barren woman. Goes out to the barren woman. And oftentimes God reveals that heart
in giving the barren woman children. He makes the barren woman a joyful mother and a keeper of house. Still today, the same is possible, isn't it? Still today, the same is possible. Still today, God can make a woman a joyful mother of children. What do we learn from it? We learn from all this what causes mothers have to be grateful to God for their children. There's a practical lesson too, I think, in respect of the age, sometimes called the age of woman's liberation. The woman who says, well, my body is my own, I do with it as I please, I'm a lord of myself, and so on and so forth. Have you ever stopped to think about how unreasonable and how stupid that is? Robbing herself of the joy of being a mother of children, of being a keeper of house, as the psalmist put it, of being a joyful mother of children. What could be more foolish? What could be more stupid? What could be more selfish? God's gift of children is something which we could not put a price upon. And yet a mother is not only happy with the gift of children, I think a mother too, a Christian mother, is happy with the godliness of children. Christian parents can't, of course, expect their children to grow up as Christians and be godly and follow in the right way unless they first of all bring them up. Neither can their children be saved apart from the witness of truth. Nobody's saved apart from the truth. Nobody. So there's responsibility there to teach them. Many a believer can trace their conversion back to the fact that their mother was the teacher in the home, that their mother was the one who opened her mouth and spoke about Jesus Christ to them. The mother was the one who had a greater influence over them perhaps than their father. Don't you remember Timothy in the New Testament? He could trace his conversion back not to the witness of his father. His father's not mentioned. Not to the witness of his grandfather either. He's not mentioned. It seems that both his grandfather and father were both unbelievers. No witness in the home from them. But he could trace his conversion back to the witness of his grandmother and his own mother. And Paul, writing about this, says, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then thinking about the effectiveness of his mother's and his grandmother's witness, he writes this to Timothy. He says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And Timothy, I'm persuaded that it dwells in you also. Dwells in you also. I'm not saying that salvation runs in the blood, but oftentimes salvation runs in the family because of a witness from a godly mother or godly grandmother. Timothy's mother and grandmother must have been thrilled when he came to the same faith that they had in Christ. And thrilled again that he not only was a faithful believer, but a real believer, but that he was being used, his life was dedicated, that he'd given his life over to service to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was, as Paul described him, a man of God, a teacher of the truth. Oh, we, some of us here, I think all of us here, in fact, our mothers, have the joy of having the conversion of our children, seeing them grow up. That's our hope for them, to see them grow up, to see them become godly, to see them go out and serve God at whatever calling they have. Maybe a secular calling, but as long as they serve God, that's the important thing. And that's our joy, that's our happiness, that's the thing which thrills us, to see our children saved and to see our children godly. There was a mother one day who came to Jesus Christ and said, I want you to do me a special favour. See my son here, James, and my other son, John. I'm looking for great things for them. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make John and James sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom. Well, she believed that the kingdom would come. That was something to her credit. And yet she fails to understand what the nature of the kingdom wasn't going to be an earthly thing or a material thing. My kingdom, says Christ later, is not of this world. And yet here she comes believing in the kingdom and yet seeking not that they might be servants in the kingdom, but that they might have honour, that they might have fame in the kingdom. The Bible says, seek not great things for thyself. Don't look for fame and for fortune for yourself. Don't make that your aim and ambition. Don't make it the aim and ambition for your children, but bring them up in the fear and nurture not, and rejoice in their faith and rejoice to see them godly. Seek not great things for thyself. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else which is necessary will be added unto you. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the practical instruction that we have in the Bible. Help us to love it. Help us to love those gifts that you have given to us. Help us to love the gift of the Holy Father. father and your godly mother. We pray for the blessing of household salvation. We claim the promise that you have made in the Bible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Grant, Lord, grant that blessing to all of us here. We pray for Jesus' sake.